Please open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1083. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what a powerful word this is. What a sad word. What a grievous and heavy word. But, Father, in this word is our instruction for today. In this word, your Spirit will teach and guide your people. In this word is conviction of sin and encouragement of grace. And so we ask for the sake of Jesus, you would so bless us, leading us into all truth and curbing up, O God, the ways of wickedness, that we might walk in the righteous paths as you have directed us. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you might remember that last week we looked at these verses a first time, and we made a pass through this passage highlighting those verses which pointed out to us Jesus Christ as the man of sorrows. You might remember the bitterness of the cup over which Christ struggled and wrestled, that he would have to drink such a cup filled with such bitter things. And we learned then last Lord's Day that in the cup that the Father was here in Gethsemane putting into his hands was the guilt of all of our sins, the guilt of the sins of those whom God had called to himself, the sins being now imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer and the substitute for sinners. In that cup was also the curse and the wrath of God due to our sin. Christ must not only bear our sin, but being the bearer of our sins, he must be punished. He must be cursed. And the wrath of God must be poured out upon him in our place. And so these two things made up the bitterness of the cup which Jesus had to drink in order that we might be eternally delivered from the wrath of God. And these bitter things explain why his human nature recoiled in fear and that inscrutable terror, and why he here prayed in Gethsemane, earnestly and in agony prayed that this cup might pass from him. But praise is due to God that, outweighing all of Jesus' human reluctance and fear, was his divine obedience to the Father's will and His eternal desire to redeem all those whom the Father had given to Him. All those whom the Father had entrusted to Him for redemption. And therefore He willingly took our cup in that garden from the Father's hand, and He drained it to the dregs on Calvary's hill, that He might accomplish once and for all our deliverance and salvation. Well, this morning we come through this passage again a second time. But this time we want to look specifically at the sheep for whom the shepherd laid down his life. We want to look closely at the sheep for whom the captain of salvation fought this cosmic battle, and for whom the bridegroom paid the bride price in His own blood. And we would expect that the sheep for whom the Lord of life died, we would expect that the sheep for whom the Creator was trampled underfoot by creatures, and for whom the Creator was given of Himself under all things in this world, we would expect that the sheep of such an incarnate God who emptied Himself of blood, we would expect that the sheep would be the envy of the world for beauty and wisdom and strength and grace. For surely if the Creator Himself would lay down His life, surely if the incarnate God would empty Himself, if the Lord of life would die, it must be for some flock. It must be for the sheep that were the envy of the world. But when we come to this passage, what do we find? We find instead that the Lord's flock is made up of disciples who fail to make good on their promise. The Lord's flock is made up of disciples who are ignorant of the hour and power of darkness. Disciples who sleep on their watch. We wonder as we read this passage why God would bother with such disciples as these. Why Christ would bother to have as His followers, and even His inner circle, such disciples as these. Could He not have done better, we might say, than these poor, weak, frail, slumbering fishermen? But the answer that God bothers with these disciples is the same as the answer why He bothers with you and me. For no other reason than that He has set His love upon us. Not because we are worthy of such grace, worthy or deserving of any kindness, but because He loved us before the foundation of the world. Now, there's 4 points we want to make in this passage this morning. First of all, Christ charges His disciples. We'll look at that. And then we'll come to the disciples themselves and we will consider these 3 things. We will consider their failure, their ignorance, and then finally their sleeping. So look at verses 32 to 34 with me. As Christ enters Gethsemane, verse 32 says that He first placed 8 of His disciples at the entrance, and He tells them to sit here while I pray. Now Christ knew that in the dark hour of Gethsemane, that nothing short of His Father's assurance and comfort could bring Him real relief and real strength. Nothing short of His Father's ministering to Him could really help Him in the heavy and dark hour that He faced. His disciples, in other words, could not help Him. And so He left here, even at the entrance itself, we might say, He left these 8 disciples, seeking to separate Himself from the disciples that He might go, as He often did, that He might go to the Lord in secret, to pray to His Father alone. But notice, then we're told in verse 33 that He took with Him the usual 3, this inner circle of disciples. He took them, we're told, farther into the garden. Verse 33 says He took with Him Peter, James, and John. So we wonder then, having left the 8, why did He take the 3? Did Christ need these men? Did Christ really need their support? Did He desire their comfort? Is that why He took them in? Well, I don't think so. Christ knew very well what He had to do. He had to do alone. He knew the weight that He had to bear. He knew the cup that He had to drink would be one that no man could drink. No mere man. He knew also that His disciples would not only sleep during their watch, but He knew that when the trial really came, that they would abandon Him. that they would forsake him when Judas showed up with his cohorts? Had he not warned them earlier in verse 27 that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep would be scattered? So Christ knew that there was really no comfort to be had from these men, even his closest disciples. Christ knew there was no strength he could gather from these frail disciples. But he takes these three with him into the garden. And so I believe Christ does so for two other reasons. One reason, of course, is because these three had each boldly declared their willingness to share in the sufferings of Christ. Earlier in verse 29, you can see Peter told Christ, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And in verse 31, he was so bold as to say, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Earlier than that, in several chapters earlier, in chapter 10, verse 39, after Jesus asked James and John if they were able to drink the cup that he had to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that he must be baptized with, their answer, of course, was, "We are able." And so these three in particular had boldly professed not only their willingness to suffer with Christ, whatever he had to face, they didn't really know, of course, but they also suffered their ability. They were willing, you see, but they were also able, strapping, strong men, we might say. And so Christ gave these three disciples a specific charge then in verse 34. Here is their opportunity. He tells them then specifically to remain here and watch. Not watch for Judas. Not watch for the coming band of army, of soldiers. But rather to watch spiritually. To watch and pray. Because Christ knows the army that really is coming upon them. The temptation that is coming upon them. He knew the darkness of the hour. He knew the great danger which threatened the disciples, of which they were really unaware. But he brought them deeper into the lion's mouth with him, we might say, so that they would have the opportunity to live up to their brave words, or not. But I believe the second reason why Christ brought these three farther into the garden is because these are the same three disciples, you remember, who were privileged to be with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9. And so it pleased God that those who witnessed the height of the Son's glory would also witness the depth of the Son's passion, the depth, the bitterness, the agony, the bloody sweat, the fear, the terror and horror of the Son's suffering. When He tells them then to stay here and watch, it's as if He's telling them that they were to learn from His sufferings. And so they did, as time passed, and we now look back and certainly learn, as we did last Lord's Day, from our Lord's sufferings. But though these three went farther with Christ, though He brought these three in particular farther than the others, yet in the end, the infinite God-man must drink the cup of infinite suffering all alone. And so as we saw last week, our Savior leaves even them and goes yet farther into the garden where He will struggle in prayer alone. He leaves the eight and takes the three, and then leaves the three and goes alone. And what does this show us? But that He is the one. That He is the one who goes where the many of verse 24 will not go, cannot go, in order that the many will never have to go there. Verse 24, you remember, as He instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is My blood of the covenant, which was shed for many." Shed for His bride. And so as Christ, even though He takes these three farther, Christ must in the end leave even them and go where they cannot go and wrestle in prayer, bear the wrath, drink, taste there, and ultimately on the cross, drink the cup that we may never have to drink it. Because that's what salvation is all about. The Scripture tells us that salvation is about God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Salvation is about God making Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Salvation is about God wounding Him for our transgressions, God crushing Him for our iniquities. Salvation is about the Father chastising the Son to bring us peace, laying upon Him the iniquity of us all, so that as the righteous one, He might make the many to be accounted righteous by bearing as the scapegoat all of our iniquities away, never to be seen again. And so there's a sense in which the destiny of the many, your destiny, my destiny, there's a sense in which the destiny of the bride of Christ hangs in the balance while Christ here wrestles in prayer over accepting the cup from the Father's hand. But as verse 35 says, Christ goes a little farther, farther than any man could go or ever has gone, farther even than Jacob went when he wrestled with God in Genesis 32. And He who is the light of the world, we're told, falls onto the ground under the darkness of our sins and wrestles with God as God, until the staggering of His humanity in the face of God's unspeakable wrath is brought into accord, into harmony, into submission with the resolve of His deity to pay our debt to the full, to drink the cup to the dregs, to suffer in our place. How can we understand such things? The wisdom of God is beyond our comprehension. But in this is all our salvation. Christ, charging His disciples, yes, but ultimately going into the darkness alone. Well, against the backdrop of this charge that Christ gives His disciples, let's take a look then at these men in particular. First of all, let's consider how miserably they fell short of their boast and promise. Look at verse 37. Christ came, it says, and found them sleeping. Now, it was after midnight, and they had the heaviness, we might say, of the Passover meal on their stomachs. They had at least the 3 glasses of wine. You remember, Christ didn't drink the 4th glass of wine. And if He did not, then His disciples probably did not. So their stomachs are heavy with this meal and the wine they drank. But even still, this is a time for self-denial. This is a time for self-control and self-discipline. This is a time for loyalty and the keeping of vows and promises to the Lord, because Christ charged them and they themselves had promised. And more than that, Christ had warned them earlier that evil was at the door, that danger was on the threshold, when He warned them that they would all pass away, or fall away rather, this very night, that they would all forsake Him, that the shepherd was to be struck, but the sheep were to be scattered at that striking. And you remember at that point how they had boasted of their ability to drink the Savior's cup, how they promised in verse 31 a loyalty to the death. But if, instead of possessing any great strength, these men here in the garden, having been put to the test, they proved to be bankrupt in the face of trial. And for their failure, Christ doesn't fail to rebuke them. And in particular, Peter, not only because of his prideful claim minutes earlier, but because the Lord knew what worse trial faced Peter specifically. Because though they all forsook the Lord and ran away, Peter followed out of a desire to see and to be with his Lord, yes. But put himself in harm's way, and when temptation came, Peter fell and denied his Lord thrice. He says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Had these disciples not cast in their lots with Christ? Did they not forsake Him and follow Him into they knew not what? He just said, follow Me, and they left everything and went. Had they not come already to believe in Him as the Messiah? Had they not come to desire Him as their Lord, their friend, to love Him as their heart's desire. If it was anyone else, Christ, we might say, could have understood such a failure. But it was His disciples. It was even His inner circle. Even those who had promised not to forsake Him. Of all people, Christ expected better from these men. For they had boasted of better. And He had asked so little of them. He didn't ask them to lay down their lives. He didn't even ask them to drink the cup with Him, which they said they would. He merely asked them to keep watch, to stay alert and to pray, to deny themselves the sleep that their body craved, and to give their spirits to prayer. And it wasn't for all the night either. It was but for 1 hour. He knew they were but dust. He didn't overtask them. But He charged them. And they had failed Him. And for that, He rebukes them. Could you not watch 1 hour? Are you asleep, Simon? He doesn't even call Him Peter, which means the rock. For He is not stable now, is He? But to His reproof, Christ added His instruction in verse 38. Instruction of which He knew His disciples stood in need because they were ignorant of the crisis. Look at verse 38. These disciples were ignorant that this was Satan's hour. Christ knew this was the hour and power of darkness. The disciples did not. They were ignorant of the cosmic battle that was being waged by Christ for their very souls. They were ignorant that their eternal welfare hung, humanly speaking, it hung in the balance as Christ fought within Himself, as Christ recoiled from the cup, as He wrestled with His Father's will, and as He staggered under the weight of our cup of sin and wrath. The disciples were just a stone's throw away, we're told. They were close enough to see their Savior sweat great drops of red blood in the moonlight. They were close enough to hear their Savior cry to God in prayer. They were close enough to see the unprecedented agonizing of their Lord. And yet they're so ignorant of what's going on that they might as well have been 1,000 miles away. They had no idea of the eternal significance of this hour. But notice how tenderly and lovingly Christ looks after His sheep still. Yes, He rebukes them. He comes and He rebukes them that they might be ashamed of the foolishness of their earlier boasts. He rebukes them that they might feel the prick of conscience as their Savior found them guilty of the very thing which they claimed was below them. He rebukes them that they might be driven to repentance for their sin. But after lancing the boil with His reproof, He applies the salve of instruction in verse 38. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The crisis character of this hour demanded a watchfulness and allowed no place at all for the carelessness that they were now showing in their sleeping. Satan's main target, of course, we might say, was the shepherd. But he wouldn't miss an opportunity to pick off a few sheep, especially if they were sleeping. And after all, didn't Christ tell Peter earlier that Satan desired specifically to sift him as wheat? That Satan was coming for him, even as he came for all the disciples, but coming more powerfully for Peter. And here is Peter asleep. Here is Peter ignorant. Here is Peter acting as though he's not been warned. Here is Peter completely careless in his slumber. This was a time to heed instruction. This was a time to stir themselves up, though they were tired, stir themselves up by prayer and watchfulness, lest they enter into a greater temptation than the one to fall asleep. A temptation to abandon their post altogether when the sifting of loyalties come. When the sifting of loyalties come in the arrest and in the death of their Savior. But that they might be assured of His love, Christ rebukes them, yes. He instructs them. But after He instructs them to watch and pray, notice that Christ shows Himself to be aware of their infirmity. He shows Himself to be aware that the trial is far greater than they can cope with in their natural strength. And so He says in verse 38 as well, "The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this would mean more to them later as it does to us now, because it shows them that for all the Lord demands of them and for all of their failures in it, that He knows the work of His Spirit in their hearts, that He knows that they're willing and that their desire is to do more than they do. They're willing to do better than they have done. They really are willing. They really meant it when they said, "We will never forsake you." They really meant it when they said, "We would not deny you." There was a willingness in their hearts that the Spirit had placed there. But they find themselves encumbered by the weakness of their flesh, a weakness which Christ understood at this moment more than ever before and better than they realized. Yes, they were willing. Willing to be with Him, willing to stand by Him, willing to watch. But as they depended upon their natural strength, they fell asleep. If they would have but prayed, you see, if they would have but prayed, if they would have but depended upon the Lord, they would have found the strength that they needed. But notice what a picture this gives us. We have Christ. Three best disciples struggling with the weakness of their flesh on the one side of the garden. And our Lord Jesus struggling with the weakness of His flesh on the other side of the garden. And just as Jesus overcame the temptation to disobedience through the means of prayer to His Father, so He returns to His disciples and He charges them to pray that they too might avoid temptation. But praise is due to God that our Lord Jesus was more than mere man and therefore fared far better than the disciples who were but men. Praise God that the battle for our salvation was being waged not on the disciples' side of the garden, but on the Savior's side. Praise God that our salvation didn't depend upon the strength of Christ's best men, but on the strength of God, which dwells eternally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our now victorious and risen Savior. And what a blessed Savior He proved to be to these disciples that night. If you look at the picture, what we see is that He who was coming, we might say, coming under the knife of God to die as the Lamb for our salvation. He was led out from under that knife of His suffering, but for a few brief moments. Crying, agonizing, sweating great drops of blood, pleading with His Father. And yet He got up from prayer and went to His disciples. It's as if He was taking a breath from His agonizing, from His wrestling with God in prayer. And what did He do with that respite? What did He do with that relief from the fight? He went to shepherd His disciples, slumbering in weak souls. He went to look after His sheep still, pointing out their sin, calling them to greater faithfulness, calling them to greater watchfulness, and yet at the same time assuring them of His upholding in this dark hour. Assuring them, as it were, that in all of His agony and in all of His bloody sweat, that He hadn't forgotten them, but He was still their shepherd, still their mediator. And later they would understand, as we do now, that the battle He fought that night wasn't for Himself, but it was for their and our souls that we might be delivered. This brings us finally then to the disciples sleeping. Look at verses 40 to 41. When Christ first returned to them in verse 37, we're told He found them sleeping. And then in verse 40, it says Christ came again, that is a second time, and found them sleeping. And then in verse 31, it says Christ came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping?" They slept when they ought to have watched and prayed. Though the Lord charged them specifically to keep watch, they slept. Though He warned them on the way to the garden that danger was at hand and that they would all fall away, they slept. Though they had just come from the Passover meal with all that Christ had told them about His body and His blood being given in death, they slept. And though they boasted of standing by His side to the end, they slept. If this is a commentary on Christ's best men, then what hope do any of us have of salvation? What hope of any of us have in the hour of trial if it all depends upon us? But again, praise be to God that our hope of salvation did not rest upon the obedience and the strength of men, but in the obedience and strength of the Son of God. Now, as we leave the exposition of this passage, let me encourage you, by way of application, let me encourage you with this very exhortation that the Savior gave His disciples, and that is that you watch and pray that you might avoid the snares of the devil. See, the reason the disciples failed the Lord in the garden is because they did not watch against temptation. They did not watch over their souls with a holy jealousy, lest Satan take advantage of them in their weakness. If they would have given their spirits to watching, as much as they gave their bodies, their eyes, to sleeping, then they would have circumvented this temptation. They would have proven faithful to the end. And so their failure then serves to warn us today that we must watch and pray, lest we meet with the same failure as they did. Now there are two things that we need to watch if we're to avoid temptation. He tells them to watch that they may avoid temptation. Two things then we need to be mindful of. The first thing we must watch is to avoid evil. And the second thing we must watch is to do good. We need to watch to avoid evil because Matthew 13:25, our Lord said, "It was while the servants slept that the enemy sowed his tares in the good field." And there's a proneness in us, in each of us, to do evil. Naturally, we are bent to evil because we are born sinners. The only way then that we can avoid falling into temptation is to watch against it by guarding our hearts, as we're charged to in Proverbs 4:23, to guard our hearts above all else. And what this means is to place a sanctified, a Christian, a holy, a God-loving conscience at the door of our hearts, so that like a sentry at the gate of a city, our conscience can examine all that seeks entrance into our hearts and all that seeks exit from our hearts. All thoughts, all affections, all words, all actions are to be examined as to what they are, where they're going, from where they've come, and what they promote. Examining these things at the very door of our hearts, lest we let a temptation into our hearts, and lest we let a corruption out of our hearts. For did not our Savior say that it is not what goes into a man that defiles him to eat with unwashed hands? It is rather what comes out of a man that defiles him, because what comes out comes from the heart. How necessary then is it to guard our hearts, to watch what seeks an exit? Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." And so when we leave our hearts without a jealous, believing, God-fearing, and God-loving conscience, then all kinds of evil will pass in and out without any check, without any control. Sins will pass out that should be subdued and mortified, and temptations will enter in that should be kept out. How important it is to guard our hearts. And what is the way then? What is the way that something finds its way into our hearts? Where then do we set that conscience? At what door? It is at the door of eyegate and eargate. For it is through those doors that temptations find an entrance. And if we do not watch those, we shall fall into temptation. In the hour of trial, we shall fail, for we have let in what should have been kept out had we been watching. The reason, of course, then why we are to be so watchful over our hearts, the reason why we must be watchful with a good conscience, is because we are threatened every single day by three enemies, or we might better say a three-headed enemy. We are threatened by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We live in a fallen world. And as we live in a fallen world, we walk every day. Wherever we go, whatever we do, to the marketplace, to the workplace, wherever we go, in all that we do, we walk amidst the snares of temptation. And there are baits set for every temper. There are baits set for every kind of person. There are honors for those who are ambitious. There is wealth set for the covetous. And there is pleasure baited for the sensual. And without a holy watchfulness, we will never be able to distinguish between what our lust is craving and what our bodies need. How do we tell the difference? What is the balance? We must never give our lust what it craves, but our body needs certain things. And so often we confuse those. So often we weigh heavy on the side of our lust. It is because we are not watchful as we should be. But besides the world in which we live, we have our own flesh. Our very flesh is set against us. Now, the Scriptures say clearly that Christ has redeemed us and He has broken the power of sin. We are no longer under the tyranny of sin. We are no longer under the covenant of works. But as Romans 7 says so clearly, sin still lives within. The power is broken, you see. But the presence remains. And the sin of our own hearts is ready to betray us. Our own hearts are ready to open the door and to let temptation in. Our own sin is ready to deceive us, to lie to us that such a thing is necessary, that such a thing is innocent, that such a thing is needful for growth, needful for maturity, needful for us in our vocation. And then it opens the door to sin. Sin can no longer reign in our hearts, of course, but it does tempt us. It does betray us. It does ensnare us if we don't stand guard against it. In fact, our inbred corruption is so great an enemy that if there were no devil in the world to tempt us, James 1 says that we would have enough evil in our own hearts to prompt us and urge us into all kinds of sin and wickedness. We don't need the devil to tempt us. We are led astray, James says, by our own lust. If we do not watch it as we should, it will run away with us. But finally, added to the assaults then of the world and the flesh is the malicious assault of the devil. And we live in a day, and we have long lived in a day, in which Satan has become nothing more than a fairy tale. But let it go on permanent record, according to the Word of God, that Satan is alive and well, that he is neither a fable nor is he asleep, but Satan is real. Peter says of him that he prowls around like a roaring lion. What is he after? He is seeking someone to devour. He is seeking the sheep. The shepherd has gone into a safe place. The shepherd has ascended and is without the reach of the devil. The claws of the lion cannot reach to heaven's throne. But the bride is still here, and Satan seeks to devour us. And nobody less than Peter himself therefore charges us in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 to be sober and watchful. And this is Peter saying this. Imagine him pinning this to the churches. Be sober and watchful. Had he not slept? Oh, what regrets must have filled his heart as he wrote such a thing to the church. But oh, what passion! Oh, what heart was behind that word! Be sober and watchful, for the devil prowls around seeking to devour you. Did he not know the very truth of this? The Spirit of God could have spoken such a truth from any mouth, and yet He brings it from the lips of Peter, who himself failed to watch. Satan is a restless adversary. He is full of malice. He is full of craft. And he is full of more than human strength. His goal is to destroy and devour souls. And to that end, what does he do? He watches. without respite, without sleep, without rest. He watches and He waits for every advantage over us. And then He suits His temptations. He colors them and shapes them and labels them. He tempers them according to the very weakness and the very corruptions which we have revealed that lie in our hearts. He watches where our eyes go. He watches our double take. He watches what strikes our attention when our eyes go up, when our ears go up. He watches as we give our ears to gossip, our eyes to sexual immorality. He sees, and then He comes in that very shape. Even as He watched the disciples boldly proclaim loyalty, and did He not come with a temptation to disloyalty? Shaping it. Coming at them, finding the chink in their armor, and striking nowhere but there. This then winds up being the great difference between a strong Christian and a weak Christian, between a mature Christian and an immature Christian. The one watches to avoid evil, and the other does not. And therefore, the one enjoys a greater measure of gracious success over temptation, and the other suffers a greater measure of misery and spiritual setbacks because we do not watch. And we find ourselves a year into our walk with Christ, 10 years, 20 years into our walk with Christ. Where do we find ourselves but the very place where we began? We have wandered like Israel in a circle and find ourselves still at the entrance of spiritual growth, we might say. Still babes, still immature, still stumbling over the same straw in our path because we have walked with our eyes closed all these years. But the second thing we must watch, if we are to avoid temptation, is that we must watch to perform all good. And this is no less important than the first. Because if Satan cannot tempt us to give in to open sin, then he will tempt us to refrain from open righteousness. If he's not able to ensnare us then by a sin of commission, then he'll seek to ensnare us by a sin of omission. And is this not where we fail most? We as Christians, so we might say, easily and quickly and zealously refrain from blatant, open sin. But how much good do we leave undone? How much good do we leave undone? And so we must watch that we not only give ourselves with all zeal and all diligence and, as Christ says, holy violence to our spiritual duties, but we must watch that we go about them in a holy and a serious manner, that our hearts are not beset with hypocrisy, but that we take heed that all that we do for the Lord, we do in sincerity and in truth, and that we take advantage of the best opportunities to do good. As Paul says, making the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. And wherein do the evil of the days lie? But in the prowling around of that lion, seeking to devour us, seeking to trip us. So Paul says, sin is at our elbow. When we would do good, evil is present with us. And of course, then the chiefest duty which Scripture enjoins upon us is that to which the Lord called His disciples here in the garden, and that is to prayer. Colossians 4 verse 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. 1 Peter 4 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And Ephesians 6 18 tells us to keep alert with all perseverance in our prayers. It's because our prayers languish that our temptations thrive and our troubles overwhelm us. But how backwards we are to learn this lesson. How backwards we are to prayer. We find ourselves just as these disciples, a charge to watch, a charge to pray, the need to pray, for temptation is afoot. And yet we find ourselves so prone to sleep, so prone to not pray. Take these together. Consider then the world, the flesh, and the devil. Consider how much danger we are in of sinning. And consider into how much danger sin itself places us. Can we afford to be negligent of this duty to watch and pray? Can we afford to sleep on our watch? We cannot. In Mark 13, you remember the charge given to the church until the return of Christ. Here is our charge, repeated several times in that apocalyptic end time chapter. Watch. I say to you, watch. What I say to all, I say to you, watch. We cannot be negligent in this. We must watch that we might not be careless as the disciples were here. But we must also pray that we might not grow in self-confidence. Because it's not we that uphold ourselves, but it is the Lord that upholds us. And because it's only those who watch that will see the enemy coming. And it's only those who pray that will be able to resist him when he comes. But above all else, let us bless the God of all grace, that even when by reason of our weak flesh, we fail to watch and pray as did the disciples before us, we have a Savior who watches over His flock. That we have a Savior who watches jealously over His sheep and prays effectively for our present protection and our eternal salvation. And therefore, our place this morning, congregation, is to bless God that our salvation, that our success, that our growth, that our eternal welfare isn't in our own hands, which are so accustomed to failure, but rather in the hands of our blessed Savior, who will never leave us nor forsake us, and who will lose nothing of all that the Father has given Him, but will keep His flock and bring us safely home by raising up all on the last day. For the battle, the real battle, has already been won. The victory has already been secured. He even now wears the crown. A crown which He will share with us. Not if we win, but if we endure and persevere to the end. And it is His promise that He shall preserve us and He shall cause us to endure. So all is ours because we are Christ's. And all confidence is ours because Christ has died and been raised. And when He comes again, He will come as a judge, yes. And those who do not know Him will seek and call to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them in great fear. But He will not come as our judge. He will come as our shepherd. And He will gather His sheep to Himself. He will come as our bridegroom. And we shall at last go down the aisle on our wedding day and be married to our Lord forever. He will come as our friend, and He will deliver us from the wrath to come. He will come as our Savior, and having laid down His life for our sins and been raised for our justification, He will come and bring us into His inheritance that He secured for our sake. What peace! What peace is this? What joy is ours? What glory is ours? And what comfort? Let us then watch and pray. Amen.